Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I want to read a quote to you from Scott Swain from this book. It's from page 125 in Swain, and it says this, God, who in eternity crowns his beloved Son in the Spirit, creates, redeems, and consummates the world in order that he might, in time, crown his beloved Son in the Spirit. So, think about this. I want to show you the way that the internal and the external, or begin to show you a little bit, the way that internal and external works of God are united. And this is driving at kind of what I began to say last week, which is this idea that creation itself is born out of an overflow of the love that God has for God. And so what Swain is saying is that for eternity, God has crowned his beloved Son in the Spirit. That is, all things have happened from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And for eternity, God the Father has begotten the Son, and God the Father has breathed out the Spirit, and the Son has breathed out the Spirit. And so for eternity, always, God has crowned his Son in the Spirit. This is the shape of who God is. And furthermore, it's also the shape of his salvation and his works, his external works. And so the passage we read tonight gives us a glimpse, gives us an idea, shows God doing this, crowning his beloved Son in the Spirit. It's literally what's happening at the baptism of Jesus. God is demonstrating who Jesus is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'll just mention a few things as we conclude. And part of what I want you to think about before we leave, and I'll try to get to this, is the why of studying the doctrine of the Trinity. I'll begin before I mention these points by just simply saying it's a good thing to think about God. And I hope as you leave this class, you'll leave with a deeper, more robust understanding of who God is, the depths of who God is, the glory of who God is, the beauty of who God is. You know, sometimes you might say, I wonder if God really loves me. I hope you leave this class with a more robust understanding of the love of God. You begin to realize, like, yes, God loves me because he loves his very own Son. He's eternally loved his Son, so he must love me if the Bible says that's the case, and so on and so forth. So I hope you have a more robust understanding of who God is. And nothing could be more practical than that, because on our darkest, hardest days, it's so important to have that sure and steady hope of who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus. So in the passage I've just read to you, Matthew chapter 3, Jesus' baptism, heaven is open wide and we get to see in. And we get to see a picture there of God the Father crowning his beloved Son in the Spirit. So think about this, first of all. God is united in nature. I want you to see that tonight. And as we conclude our study of the Trinity, these are some concluding thoughts. First, God is united in nature. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema. It's the one of the foundational theological thoughts of the Jewish people, of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Now, hear what the Bible says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then Jesus says to go baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, astute readers have to ask the question, are these contradictory statements, right? Is there one God, or are we celebrating three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Obviously, I've spent this whole semester saying that these two sentences are not contradictory. They make sense because of what we see happening in Matthew chapter 3. The picture of the baptism of Jesus shows us the divinity and the personhood of all three members of the Trinity. We see both there. The Spirit of God is a divine label, and He is distinct. Do you notice this? There's the Father in heaven, right, whose voice is speaking. There's the Son in the water, right? And then like a dove, the Spirit is descending. Do you see what I mean by this? We can't understand this except three distinct persons. There is a distinction between the three. They are not all three identical in their personhood here. And so the Spirit of God is descending like a dove, and He comes to rest on Jesus, anointing and crowning Him for His work. And then we have the voice of the Father from heaven speaking aloud. And what does He say? "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Again, clearly, we have a divine agent, the voice of the Father, speaking, and clearly He is distinct from Jesus and from the Spirit. The Spirit is clearly coming from the Father, and this Father is what? He's saying, this is my beloved Son, right? If they were entirely one and the same personhood-wise, that would be nonsensical, right? What do you mean? If it's you. It'd be like me standing up here saying, I would like for everyone to meet my son, me. He's having a birthday today. Makes no sense, right? I cannot be, by my very nature, I cannot be my own son. I can only be the father of my sons, and my sons can only be the son of their father. Can't be our own father, can't be our own son. So we recognize this, see this distinction there. And then there's the Son Himself, who is there humbly fulfilling all righteousness and being crowned by the Father and the Spirit as He begins His public ministry. And it's in this moment, in this very public action, right? Matthew goes to lengths and or distinguishes in what he writes to make clear that there were people gathered to witness this. Okay, this is something that happened. People see this. And so Jesus goes Matthew tries to demonstrate that. Here we can get a glimpse, though, in this very public act, into the private life of God. Which is a fascinating thing to think about, isn't it? It's fascinating thing about what people do in their own time. Think about that. What are people even up to? And then you especially consider, like, what is God doing? Well, here we see a glimpse into what God is like, who God is. And we can see here in this glimpse that the Lord is one, and at the same time that the Lord is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can see the way that God is united in His nature. But second of all, I want you to see this. God is also united in His works. God is united in His works. So part of what I want you to see tonight is not only the distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also the unity of who God is. He's united in nature, but He's also united in His works. Again, we can at times be tempted, can't we, to say, well, the Father creates, and the Son saves, and the Spirit gives gifts, right? Or the Spirit inspires the Bible. Have you heard this kind of thinking? I find myself thinking that way sometimes as well. Because it's an easy temptation to give into, because oftentimes, as I've said, the Bible will take individual works of God and at times appropriate them to certain members of the Trinity, certain persons of the Trinity, to highlight their internal works, their inherent nature, their distinctions as persons. And yet we must always recognize that all of the works of God, all that God does outside Himself, is a united work. Everything God does is united. God's works are gloriously undivided. But here we see, again, in Matthew 3, the way that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united in the works of God. So, salvation. Who saves us? I'm going to ask, really, who saves us? This is great. Would you have said something different on the first night of class than you would now? What you think? Okay, go for it. Whatever. We can be heretics for a second. I'll get us back on the rails. No risk. Come on. I won't say your name. Who saves us?
I think the Holy Spirit convicts us.
Okay. Who saves us?
I think Jesus.
Jesus saves us. That's right. But would you also say the Father saves us?
Yes.
Yeah, of course. Would you also say the Spirit saves us? Would you be saved right now without the Holy Spirit? I wouldn't be. You know what I mean? Week I've had, there's no telling where I'd be. You know? I'd be off somewhere. I wouldn't be at church if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. You know what I mean? I need help staying Christian. We are saved from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. So you can rightfully say that all three persons of the Trinity save us. We cannot simply say only... I mean, it's good to say Jesus saves. It's true, because often the work of salvation is appropriated to the Son because of the unique role He plays in the work of salvation. It's a very Christ-centered salvation. God does this intentionally. And yet, we also can't divorce the fact that salvation is something that is accomplished by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who made us? God made us. And often when we say God made us, what we really mean is the Father made us, right? The Father created us. But if you have a more careful reading of all of the Bible, it seems as if, well, it doesn't seem as if. The Father speaks the world into creation, right? And He does it. The agent of that creation is the Word Himself, His Son, right? And then, do you remember that moment when the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters? And it seems like the Spirit is the one who's enacting creation. So even though often creation is appropriated to the Father, why? Because of the fecundity of God. God is naturally creative. He is a Father, right? And so oftentimes the Bible, to help us understand the fatherhood of the Father, and the fatherhood of the Father will appropriate the work of creation in shorthand with the Father. But we recognize throughout the Bible, the witness of the Bible, the manifold witness of the Bible demonstrates that creation happens Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. So with salvation. So do you see what's happening here at this moment? Interestingly enough, the Father is speaking, right? And the Spirit is coming down. I think it's no mistake, by the way, that the Bible says He's descending like a dove. Right, I think it's a reference back to Genesis again, when the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. That's a very bird-like image that's there. I think it might even say... Anyway, there's a place, I think, in the Psalms where there's dove or bird language ascribed to the Spirit similarly. So here we have that imagery being picked back up. The Spirit is doing something similar. And then clearly the agent of salvation, the one through whom this is happening, is who? Jesus, the Son, who's being baptized in this moment and being commissioned for His work. So I think Matthew's intentionally wanting us to see this. So the Spirit of God is hovering over His beloved Son, the very image of God Himself, who is the new creation that is being called out of the waters through baptism. Similarly, God called creation out of these formless and void waters, right? Over and over again, I think you can see the way God is united internally in His nature, but also externally in His works. This is something God is doing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So genuinely, we can say God saves or God creates, but we recognize as we say that God is doing that from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. So God is united internally in His nature and also externally in His works. So truly and rightfully, we can echo what the Bible says: the Lord is one. Okay, any questions so far about the unity of God in His works? So I'm going to, you know, everybody passed, whatever. And so, but I'll give you some bonus points if you want to do a little homework later. I would encourage you sometime to look up a sermon by a theologian and pastor who's with the Lord now named Jonathan Edwards. He was a 18th century pastor and theologian in North America, in the United States. And he's brilliant, 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 brilliant guy. He was a pastor. He was a missionary at one point. He was the president of Princeton, I think. And brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. You have probably read one of his sermons, if I had to guess. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, right? Or you've at least heard of this. You guys heard of this sermon before, Sinners in the Hands of it? If you study the Great Awakening, you probably had to read that. I remember reading it in high school. I remember reading that sermon in high school and sort of being embarrassed. Our teacher was talking about it really negatively, talking really negatively about the Puritans. I remember wanting to say, like, not all Christians are like this or whatever. And in hindsight, I was like, what an embarrassing thing for me to think, you know? Like, because, like, anyway, I mean, listen, Edwards has some problems, okay? Don't get me wrong. He's not perfect. I don't agree with him on every point. Nowhere close. But let me encourage you tonight to not read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You've already read it. I mean, it's a fine sermon, but I don't think it's his best sermon. It is more noted. I mean, I'm not crazy about it. Not because I don't think you should preach on hell. I mean, you should preach on hell. But it's just not my favorite Edwards sermon. It's overrated, okay? I think it got so much traction because of the way it was deeply connected to the revivals that happened in the Great Awakening. So it's a historical happenstance that makes it more well known. But also it is an example of a masterful use of imagery. Here's a double aside. Don't let me forget it. So the name of the sermon, and I'll come back to this. The name of the sermon is "Heaven is a World of Love" by Jonathan Edwards. So if you were jaded by Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, go look up "Heaven is a World of Love" and it'll make you feel better. Jonathan Edwards can make you feel sweet in your heart, you know, and or something like that. So it's wonderful. It's such a good sermon, and I think you'll find yourself moved by it. By the way, I listen to very little preaching. Most of my preaching intake is through reading. And the reason for that is I'm a natural born mockingbird. I won't like plagiarize people, but I'll accidentally pick up verbal tics and accents and things like that if I listen to them too much. And so, you know, like the last thing you want to hear, I mean, I do a bad enough job being me. Can you imagine me trying to do somebody else? You know, it'd be terrible. So you want to skip out on that. So, but I do like to read sermons, and Edwards is one who I like to read. Heaven is a World of Love, you can find it online, I think. If you can't, text me or email me, and I'll help you find a copy of it. Or you can borrow one of the books I have it in my library. How about this, though? Last point. God is united in love. And I wanted you to think about Edwards a little bit because Edwards gives a sense of the way God's love spills over in heaven in that sermon. I just don't want us to get over how cool this is. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Everything I read says it's like good for kids to see affection like between their parents. It's like a good thing for them to see. Like not just like affection from their parents, everybody knows that, but like to see that their parents love each other. You know what I mean? And so, whatever. I think that's great. And so I think it's a sweet thing for us as Christians to be able to see this picture of the love that God has for God. Now, it's not a romantic love like spouses have, but it is a good thing for us. Our hearts are wired to delight in the fact that God loves God. And so all of the world exists for us to know and experience the love of God by grace through faith. I believe it's 100% the case. We are meant, we are designed, the world was designed to invite sinners by grace through faith into the life and love of God. That for me is the most mind-boggling thought, the most beautiful thought. I mean, I hope, and if you're still wondering why in the world we're doing this, like if nothing else, like nothing is going to make your life better quite like loving God more. Just having a deeper, more profound love for God. And some of you might be thinking like, well, that's all sweet and all, but shouldn't we obey? Like, I mean, if you love God, you're going to obey Him, by the way. That's what the Bible says. So I think all the good things that come from living the Christian life are downstream from loving God deeper. And so I hope you can see the love God has for God and recognize the way it's been poured over into ourselves, and to see the way that the unity of God is love. I think it's a huge part of what John means when he says God is love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love one another. And I really think. So I'm going to try to take every loose end we have, every loose end I've introduced. If I were to try to do every loose end Charlie introduced, we'd be here till next week, and we just don't have time. Monday's a holiday. It's just not going to work. But I had to let you out of here, you know. Every loose end I've introduced, I'm going to try to wrap up best I can. Maybe I won't do all of them, but I'm going to try. If you think about it, creation is an overflow of the love that God has for God. And that love that God has for God, I think, is intrinsic to the internal distinctions of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is, it's not just that the Father begets the Son. It's that that is a unique relationship of love. And that there is a unique relationship of love that defines what it means for a father to be a father and a son to be a son. Okay? And it's not just that the Father and the Son breathe out the Holy Spirit, but that there's a unique relationship of love that defines the Father and the Spirit and the Spirit and the Father. And it helps define, that love helps define what it means for the Spirit to be the Spirit and what it means for the Father to be the Father. And so on with the Son and the Spirit as well. There's a love there that helps define what it means for those relationships to exist, for them to be who they are. That is God's very being. You know, we just think God is love. And listen, this is enough. This is enough to spend your life on. God is love, and God loves us, and God is love. That's great. That's wonderful. I mean, I'm not downplaying the beauty of that, but it's even more complex, right? When you get down to God's very Trinitarian nature is defined by love. In fact, I mean, Edwards has this amazing illustration that says in some way the Spirit is eternally produced from the love that the Father and the Son have for each other. Eternally breathed out through that love. And this is what I mean when I say that these relationships are themselves, I don't know if I would say exhaustively or exclusively defined by love, but love is intrinsic to what it means for these persons to be distinct persons. So we might even be tempted to think, well, how do the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit relate to one another? When we talk about how they relate to one another, that description is the self-same definition of what these relationships actually are. It defines who they are as persons. And intrinsically that, caught up in all that, baked in and woven into all of those relationships is love. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you see the Spirit descending from the Father to the Son as an example of the love which the Father has for the Son and vice versa, and which the Son and the Father have for the Spirit and vice versa. So God is united in love. Okay, any questions about that so far?
But we get the benefit of that because we're joined with Jesus.
Yeah, amen. We're grafted in to the light. We're invited in. It's amazing. And that's part of what Edwards, I think, if I remember correctly, is driving at in Heaven is a World of Love. The way God's love defines what we're being invited into for eternity. I love it. I mean, isn't it amazing? Like, have you thought about, okay, election's over, I can say some stuff. Have you thought about the stuff that everybody's kind of longing for? And listen, none of these things are exhaustive. None of these things are exclusive. And I know, like, you can throw a tomato at me or whatever. But, you know, I mean, there's certain people politically that seem to really focus on love. Really loving one another and holding each other's hands and singing Kumbaya kind of stuff. And then there's another sort of political stripes and groups that tend to be a lot more in on justice, right? And truth and being real hard on the issues and those sorts of things. It's not exclusive. It's not exhaustive. These are big caricatures and stereotypes. And then all of us have varied levels of how we think about these things. You just take a Christian in America right now and think about how conflicted we are when just you hear the word immigration and just think about how hard that is for us to think through. Right? Now, some of you might be like, easy for me. I mean, you know, well, I get, okay, all right. I can't, I mean, okay. But for most of us, it's hard, right? I mean, it's just challenging. How do I love my neighbor as myself? And how do I also have a high view of the law of the land? Both things that if I'm reading my Bible correctly, like God has a pretty high view of, right? How do we come to these kind of just conclusions? Isn't it amazing that those tensions are perfectly resolved in the new heavens and the new earth? Like, heaven is an infinitely just world that is also its infinitely truthful world. There is no sin there, and it is also a world of love. And so it's because God fully gives of himself there. That for me is beautiful. I mean, I just think every day. I mean, I think this is the biggest conceit of the modern age. Okay? And I think it's a lesson we just have a hard time owning, is that just sometimes there aren't good solutions. You know what I mean? It's like when my kids were little and we would talk to the doctor about an issue they would have, and you know what they would say? It was simultaneously the most comforting and horrifying sentence I've probably ever heard in my life. I don't know one that is, but they would say, babies just cry sometimes. And I was like, well, that's good. But then how do I know? I mean, sometimes they're crying and sometimes they're telling me that, you know, their life's on the line. How am I supposed to know the difference? You know, babies just cry sometimes. Part of what it means, and listen, I'm not a pietist to the extent that I think that we shouldn't try to make a difference in the world, trying to make a world a better place. I think we should. I think it's incumbent on us as Christians. What I'm trying to say is, in a Genesis 3 world, sometimes we come down to a rock and a hard place where there is no give. There are no good solutions. There are no perfect solutions. We cannot come to a solution on some of these issues that is perfectly just and perfectly truthful and perfectly loving. It's beyond us. It's beyond what it means to deal in absolutes in a sinful world. I think that's probably one of the most important lessons that collectively we need to learn in the pandemic, that I just feel like we keep ignoring the elephant in the room, that just sometimes there aren't good solutions. Sometimes you just get put in a new no-win situation. And in the modern world, we just think there's always a way out. You know what I mean? Like, always a way out. Science or medicine or something's going to help us get out of this. And just sometimes there's just not good solutions. It's just so comforting to me to think about living in a new heaven and a new earth where those tensions are perfectly resolved. Not to worry about this anymore. Those things are just handled, where God has perfectly dealt with those things. It's just beautiful just to think God is united in love, and it's not just a love which he has for us. As Peggy said, it's so good. We have been adopted into the family of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. I love the hymn that says, God our Father, Christ our brother. All who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other. Fill us with the love divine, which I don't know if this is what the author intended, but I always understand that to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the divine love is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There, as you sing that hymn. Maybe I'm just looking for the Trinity behind every rock now, but I think about it like that. How about this? We're invited in to God's family. We're adopted in. And we can experience the one true pure love that God has for God in our own heart and life. And so as the Spirit is descending on Jesus, you hear, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Like, what more do we want to hear? It's just such an important thing to hear. I really do my best every chance I get to tell my kids how proud I am of them and just how wonderful I think they're doing. You know, if you're in the middle of being a dad, sometimes you just feel like you're always telling them something they're doing wrong. You know what I mean? It's like, oh, come on. But I think about how important it is for my dad to tell, how important it's been for my whole life to hear my dad say he's proud of me. And like still, I'm 39 years old today. And still, like if I made a decision or I've done something, I'm still kind of wondering, like, I wonder what dad thinks about this. You know what I mean? So I was just like, you know, spend $10 and create a gold nugget farm or something. You know, just like the easiest, most great decision ever. I'm still thinking like, I wonder if dad thinks this is a good idea. You know what I mean? Like, it's how I'm wired. I think it's how most people are wired in so many ways. And so to remember that God has said this about Jesus, and therefore, if we are in Christ, he said it about us, is a beautiful thought, I think. Love, Swain says it like this on 132. Love is the crown jewel bestowed by the Father on the Son in the Spirit. And love is the crown jewel of our life with the Father in the Son by the Spirit. Gosh, I love it. Love is the crown jewel bestowed by the Father on the Son in the Spirit. And love is the crown jewel of our life with the Father in the Son by the Spirit. Paul says like this, 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Guys, I really, I think we underestimate how important love is for our understanding of the Bible, understanding the Christian life. It's just so essential. Why is it John could say God is love? I think it's because John knew what the Father said about the Son and the Spirit. He saw it, right? He saw these things with his eyes. He saw love personified. He could truly say after living with Jesus, right? As spending his life with Jesus, God is love. And so this class ultimately is not an intellectual study. It's not ultimately a theological study. Ultimately, it's an invitation to know love, and an invitation to know a love that's greater than any in the world. An invitation to know God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And ultimately this class, and why we study in this class is this, so that we can experience the love that God has for God and to experience it as the love that He has for us. And to see that those two loves are so intimately, intrinsically connected. God has crowned his Son in the Spirit. And the crown jewel that God has put on that crown is love. And each and every person who is invited by God to trust in him through faith in Jesus. And it's every person. If they will respond in faith, they can receive the greatest treasure that can be received. And my hope, my prayer, is as you come to this class, as you leave this class, as you walk by the little green book on your shelf, you think about the love that God has for you, rooted in, spilling over from the love God has for God. Okay, let's see what time it is. Can't find my watch. 6:45. Thanks for being a part of the class this semester. It's really meant a lot. I've enjoyed it. Appreciate y'all. And I'm going to open up for a few questions before we go, if anybody has any questions. Otherwise, we can get out a little early.